So it's always a joy to be with you, Cornerstone Church family. I've already got my hugs from Gloria, and I've heard my pickleball update from John Cannell. I had a nice dinner with the Hazeltons last night. Saw many of you on Friday night, so it's just been a pleasure to get to reconnect with so many of you whom I love so much, having grown up in this church. So I don't want you to take my choice to preach on lament this morning personally. I'm also aware that today is Mother's Day, which is a joyous occasion for many, as it should be. Mothers are such rich conduits of God's blessing. But Mother's Day can also be a painful day for many, for a variety of reasons. So I don't want to rain on anyone's parade this morning. But what I do want to offer you is the umbrella that Scripture provides for us all when we face the downpours of this life. So I'm convinced that the church in America needs more lament. That's why I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm convinced that we all need lament so that we can respond to our suffering and the suffering of others in healthier and more God-honoring ways. But I know that this is not a particularly fun topic. So let's start by praying and asking for the Lord's help as we move into it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the paradigmatic lament in the Psalter. It's a great place to look to see how lament works and to learn about how to lament ourselves. So Psalm 22, I pulled an audible on John right at the last minute. I would like to keep him on his toes as the new pastor here. And so I'll go ahead and read the psalm for us. So Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength, it's dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This past Tuesday night, a 41-year-old man in Birmingham, where I live, with a wife and four kids between 8 and 18 months old, died of a heart attack. And on Wednesday, I met with the men in my small group. Two of them knew this man and his family. One of them who had a son who played baseball with this man's son. Another had been in a small group with him for 8 years. And we all were struggling to understand what had happened. And talking with these men and paying attention to my own heart during our conversation, I noticed two primary responses to this tragedy. On the one hand, there was anxiety. The guy who knew the man well, he just came out and said it. He said, "This makes me afraid. It could happen to any of us." I felt it too. I'm 42 years old, and I am not used to people younger than me dying of heart attacks. This man was also an elder at his church. He had adopted a child. We all thought, there's no way that he deserved this. I thought about the wife whose husband had seemed fine when she went to put their 18-month to bed and then was unconscious when she returned to the living room. I thought about the children who went to bed with a father and woke up without one. That could have been my wife. Those could have been my kids. That could have been me. Now, as I describe this, you might be feeling some of the same kind of fear that I felt as we talked about this tragedy in our community. But there was something else that was happening in that conversation. I also found my heart careening to the other extreme. Not fear, but a kind of emotional numbness. And I was surprised at how I found myself trying to kind of stand outside of the situation and analyze it. And I could tell that the other guys in the group were doing the same kind of thing. We all started talking about how this could have happened. He was incredibly fit. He was an avid cyclist. So it wasn't because he didn't eat right or exercise. But, someone said, maybe he exercised too much. And I know that he tried to eat as little fat as possible. Maybe you actually need some fat in your diet, someone said. Someone else pointed out he had had some warning signs. He had been struggling with fatigue. A doctor had recently prescribed him some statins for high cholesterol. And that very night, he had been texting a doctor friend of his to decide whether to start taking the medicine or not, because it could have affected his cycling. And when I think back on it, it seems incredibly insensitive that we were analyzing the situation in that way, that we were trying to find some mistake that he made that might have led to his tragic death. I mean, this man, he had just tragically died the night before, leaving this loving family behind, and here we were, analyzing his health choices, trying to put some blame on him in some way. What was going on? Could we really be that apathetic about their pain? Now, as different as those two responses to suffering are, anxiety on the one hand and fear, apathy and even blame on the other, I find that as I encounter suffering in the world, somehow these two responses seem to coexist in my own heart. And they both lead from opposite directions to the same conclusion, which is separation from those who suffer. Putting them at a distance from myself, to try and protect myself. Because when I'm anxious, the suffering of others frightens me. It reminds me that it could happen to me, as that one man said. So to free myself from this anxiety, I have to protect myself in some way from that fear. And one way to do that is to put those who are suffering in a different category than me, right? To say, but I don't cycle so much. And I don't control my diet so strictly that I have 0% body fat, like this guy apparently had. So I'm probably fine. But I listen to my doctor and I take the medicine he prescribes me right away, so I'll probably be fine, right? At its worst, this apathy might even inspire me to attack those who are suffering, to blame the victim, so that I can ensure that they're in a different moral category than I am. And when I do that, I join the mockers in the psalm that we just read. But the other way to protect myself from the anxiety that the suffering of others causes is just to try and ignore it altogether. It's easier not to think about it. And I'll tell you that after we had that conversation on Wednesday, I didn't want to think about it again. But I had forced myself to do it, to prepare this sermon. And I hate to make you think about it now, but I think we all have to struggle with the suffering in this world. Now, both of those protection mechanisms that we tend to use, in the end, they contribute to apathy, because in the end, they push the suffering out of our lives. And then that apathy reinforces both apathy and anxiety, and it creates this kind of vicious cycle. And that's why, unless you get shaken out of that cycle by facing suffering yourself, apathy is where you're likely to end up. And that distance that apathy puts between you and those who suffer, it's actually worse than anxiety. Because at least with anxiety, you recognize that others are really suffering. That's what's making you anxious. But with apathy, you can't even be bothered. Now, I'm no psychologist, but I do think that both of these responses to suffering are perfectly natural. And perhaps you're struggling with a recent tragedy in your own life, and you found yourself responding in those ways. But even though anxiety and apathy are natural responses to suffering, what if, like me, you don't feel that they're the right responses? What if you want to break out of that vicious cycle to follow the biblical command to mourn with those who mourn? How do you do that? It's not easy. But here's a good place to start. Lament. One of the gifts of biblical lament is its ability to train the hearts of those who have been spared from suffering so that they might enter into the suffering of others. If you feel confused and powerless, start here. Read the laments with those situations of suffering in mind, and you'll begin to feel the pain that others may be experiencing. And I'll warn you, it's likely to make you feel uncomfortable, as you may have felt uncomfortable a few minutes ago when I tried to read that psalm in such a way that it expressed the kind of pain that the psalmist was likely feeling. But that discomfort is actually a good thing, because it's in those moments when Scripture disturbs us that we know that we are encountering something real, that our faith is, it's not just our own wish fulfillment. It's not just our personal imagination of the way that the world should be, but it's something objective, something outside of us that can challenge us. And it's in those moments when Scripture disturbs us that we have the most potential to grow spiritually. As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Weight of Glory, if our religion is something objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know. So laments are the spray thrown up by the white water rapids of the river of suffering and brokenness that flows from that original sin in the garden. And when we pray the laments, we step into that river and we feel the biting cold splashing on our souls. We feel the chaos and the lack of control. And that should motivate us both to prayer and to action. As N.T. Wright recently wrote, as the Spirit laments within us, so we become small shrines where the presence and healing love of God can dwell. But some of us don't have the privilege of standing on the banks and choosing whether we're going to ride those rapids of suffering or not. Some of us have been pulled under by an irresistible current of suffering. And you don't need the laments to pull you further down. What you need is something to hold on to, a life vest, a raft, an oar, a log, anything to keep your head above the waves. And here's the amazing thing about the laments. They can do that too. By reaching into and reflecting our suffering, they provide us a means for moving through it. But how do laments do this? Well, first, they put our pain into words. They encourage us to express our experience of pain, even of divine absence, with honesty and authenticity. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Jesus' reliance on scriptural lament in the midst of his suffering is an endorsement of lament for us all. Second, laments confront us with the reality of who God is in the midst of pain. The psalmists frequently remind themselves, and even God, of his revealed character and his past saving action. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. So the laments encourage us to affirm our faith, even as we see it challenged. To start, my God, even if we proceed to ask, why have you forsaken me? Third, laments welcome us into a broader community of suffering. So when we suffer, like the author of Psalm 22, we tend to feel isolated. Our suffering feels so intense to us that it's difficult to imagine anyone else relating to it. But the laments remind us that we are never alone in our suffering. Others have struggled in similar ways. In fact, fourth, as Jesus quotes the laments throughout his ministry, as he physically embodies their words in his own suffering, God himself joins into our pain. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, has been tried as we are, yet without sin." We often speak of Jesus as the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king, fulfilling all of those roles from the Old Testament. But he is also the perfect sufferer, the perfect lamenter. As Michael Vrogop says in his helpful book on lament titled Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Jesus lived a life of lament. He knows the sorrows of injustice, hypocrisy, false accusations, physical weakness, temptations, betrayal, and feeling abandoned. That roiling river of suffering that flows through the biblical laments and across history, that river that is engulfing people around us right now, which drenches all of us at some point in our lives, Jesus voluntarily dives into it. And it swallows him completely. We just heard Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion. And all of the gospel writers point out the many similarities between Jesus' suffering and affliction and what we encounter here in Psalm 22. And then on the cross, Jesus expresses his pain with the psalmist's words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that isn't the end of Jesus' story, right? It's also not the end of Psalm 22. And it doesn't have to be the end of the suffering that you face. Because when Jesus was swallowed up in suffering, God swallowed up suffering itself. This is what Isaiah has promised. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Laments like Psalm 22 affirm that that river of suffering is heading somewhere. It flows through the death and resurrection of Christ into the ocean of God's abundant grace. And so the first 21 verses of the psalm point to Christ's suffering on the cross. And because of his victory over sin and death there, we can read on and finish the psalm. But before we do, I'm going to suggest a slight tweak to the ESV and NIV translations of verse 21. I'm a biblical scholar, so I have to do this kind of thing. The way that the ESV and NIV translate verse 21 doesn't actually follow the order of the Hebrew words, which usually is not a big deal. But in this case, I think it obscures the drama of this incredible turning point here in the psalm. And probably because of the change in word order, both translations also take a little bit of liberty with the translation of the crucial verb in the second half of the verse. So I think it's better translated answered in the past tense than you have rescued me, as in the ESV, or the imperative, save, as in the NIV. So following the Hebrew, we could read verse 21 this way. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And that's significant for two reasons. First, over the course of the psalm, the description of the threat to the psalmist has become increasingly intense as it has been concentrated into smaller and smaller spaces. So what we're seeing in the psalm as it progresses is the camera zooming in. So it starts in verses 6 and 8 with the mocking of all the people. But by verse 21, it's the sharp teeth of the lion's mouth, and then the points of the horns of the oxen that are ready to tear the psalmist apart. And it's right at this moment when the psalmist's plight is its most desperate, his cries most urgent, when, seemingly out of nowhere, right in the middle of the verse, the distant God speaks. He answers the psalmist's cries. And that changes everything. And that's the same pattern we see throughout the lament psalms in the Bible. Over and over again, lament leads to praise as God intervenes. Second reason why I think this translation is helpful is because God's answer here, translating it as answer, reminds us that the psalmist has been making requests all along. He hasn't just been complaining, just venting his feelings. Everything he says or groans or screams in these first 21 verses is intended to motivate God to act on his behalf, because the psalmist has faith that God is good enough and powerful enough to save him if he can just be convinced. And the psalmist believes that he has nowhere else to turn than this God. And so he says in verse 2, he needs God to answer. He describes his agony in verses 14 and 15 because he knows God will care. And when he praises God as holy in verse 3, he's reminding God that he cannot allow the wicked to triumph. When he describes God's past deliverance of his people in verses 4 and 5, he has an implicit accusation against God. But why not me? You've saved others. When he describes the way the people mock him for trusting in God for deliverance in verses 6 and 8, he's suggesting that God is being humiliated along with him. When he describes God's giving him life and watching over him from the womb in verses 9 to 11, he's asking God why he would stop now. His suffering and God's reputation as a good, just, and holy God are intertwined with one another. He is lamenting for his own sake, yes, but he is also lamenting for God's sake, crying out to God to demonstrate his faithfulness in this world. His lament, therefore, is a powerful expression of faith in the justice and sovereignty of God. And thus, even against all the evidence of his present experience of suffering and God-forsakenness, he clings to his God. This is an example of defiant faith, refusing to give up on God. As his suffering intensifies, so do his requests, until they reach a crescendo in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. The psalmist is commanding God to come to his aid. As Vrogop says, the character of God combined with the desperation of pain pushes David to be bold. Similarly, Hebrews 4:16 claims that because Jesus is a high priest who has suffered with us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you believe that? Do you rely on the Lord in times of trouble? Or do you turn elsewhere, to your spouse, to your doctor, to your financial advisor, to politicians? I mean, this is DC after all. Now, there's nothing wrong with turning to any of those people for help. though your doctor will be more helpful for some issues than your financial advisor. But perhaps lament seems so foreign to us because we think we can actually handle things on our own. And maybe if we're really struggling, we may need to reach out to some expert who can help us in a particular area. But we don't cry out to God, because if we're honest, we don't really feel like we need him, feel like we've kind of got things under control. But that's both short-sighted and nearsighted. It's short-sighted because the time will come when you will face something that no human helper is equal to. And if you haven't yet learned the language of lament, you will enter this most difficult moment of your life speechless. It's also nearsighted because even if you've been spared the type of suffering that seems too much to handle, it's still all around you. You just need to open up your eyes and look more closely. So lament with others. Plead with the God who saves to deliver your brothers and sisters in this church, your neighbors, your nation, the world. Mysteriously, God redeems the brokenness of this world through our prayers. So be an instrument in the hand of the Almighty. Watch him work. And then when you face suffering, you'll have the words and the confidence in God's power to deliver so that you can begin your lament, my God, and that will really mean something. So, with the camera zoomed in on the razor teeth and piercing horns of the psalmist's pain, right in the midst of his most desperate pleas, God answers. And as often happens, when God speaks, the world is transformed. So now, the camera zooms out, and it keeps on zooming out. If you've ever seen this classic video called The Powers of Ten, it zooms out from a couple having a picnic to show the whole city, and then the whole earth, and then the whole solar system, and then the whole universe. And that's something like what we encounter in the last part of Psalm 22. Let's read it. You have answered me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So having experienced the Lord's deliverance from his terrifying ordeal, the psalmist begins by praising God to his brothers, and then the congregation, and then God's praise extends to all of Israel, then all who seek the Lord in verse 26, then all the ends of the earth and all the families of the nation, then even the dead in verse 29, and those yet to be born in verses 30 and 31. So when we read this psalm, we actually prove the truth of those final verses. Here, on the other side of the globe, 3 millennia later, the Lord's deliverance, the fact that he has done it, is indeed being proclaimed. So perhaps those last verses aren't quite the hyperbole that they may at first seem to be. But it does seem a little bit much for this ancient Israelite, even if it is King David, to proclaim that his deliverance by God is going to change the whole world for all of time to come. And yet, a God who has the power to save and does, no matter how significant the deliverance, that does change everything. Just as the suffering in this psalm points forward to Christ's ultimate suffering, the way a broken world is transformed when the Lord vanquishes the psalmist's suffering, that also points forward to the redemption of reality itself across time and space. People from all the families of the nations, people yet unborn, us here in this church, we are affected by God intervening and changing the life of this man who laments. God can make things right. And so every time your lament turns to praise, you participate in this world-transforming process. Lament is an expression of personal suffering with cosmic implications. Just as on the cross, Christ's personal suffering had cosmic implications. So while voicing the pain in your soul or the pain of your neighbors to the God who saves, you're actually declaring the real truth about God and the world. You're declaring pain is real, but God's deliverance is realer. And though some may not experience it in this life, one day God will make all things right. Suffering, it has the power either to unite or to divide us like nothing else, from our neighbors, even from God. And in the first part of the psalm, the sufferer is thoroughly isolated from previous generations who have experienced God's deliverance in a way that he has not, from the people who despise and mock him, from his enemies, even he feels, from God. But here at the end, we see the opposite. The psalmist, through his suffering, is unified with all of humanity. And he hosts a meal where both the afflicted and the prosperous will eat and be satisfied. People from all the families of the earth join in the praise of the Lord who saves. So when we take communion, we join in a meal just like the one that's described here. Christ invites all who have put their trust in his suffering for their sin and who have put their hope in his resurrection victory over sin and suffering to eat and be satisfied. The afflicted and the prosperous, all the families of the earth. And that meal points forward to that even greater banquet which he has prepared for us, a heavenly banquet at which people from every tribe and tongue and nation will join in the praise of the risen Lamb, where every tear is finally wiped away, and where illness, anxiety, and injustice are washed away in the river of life. Let's pray.